to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 to 14. Let's listen to what the Lord says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Let's just pray. Our Lord God, we stand then on the foot of this mountain, and we pray you would help us as we ascend, Lord, that we would see more of your glory, that we would learn to trust you more, that we would learn to walk in the Spirit more, that we would learn to be those who really know the Father. Help us, Lord God. I barely adequate to the task, but Father, we just trust that by your grace, you'll aid us. In Jesus' name, amen. When I said barely adequate to the task, I meant inadequate for the task, but that's the role of the preacher, I think. When I started Isaiah many moons ago now, I must admit to not really understanding quite how complex the book was. I soon realised, didn't we all, I think. However, starting this much shorter book of Ephesians, I am aware of how complex this delightful book is, especially this first section, those first 14 verses. I should have checked. I don't know if it's 1 to 10 or 1 to 14. I need to go back and look. But in Greek, it's one long sentence. It's Paul just pouring out his heart to the readers of this letter. A couple of my commentaries use an illustration of a woman, maybe some have heard of her, called Hetty Green. She died in 1916, and she had the reputation of being America's greatest miser. She left an estate back then that was valued at $100 million. Today I tried to work it out, but I have too many zeros, but I think it's a few billion. So she was a wealthy woman, but she ate oatmeal cold every day to save on heating it. The story is told of how her son's leg was amputated because she insisted on finding a free clinic who would treat him rather than pay for treatment. She lived as a pauper when she was one of the wealthiest people on the planet at that time. You may remember this morning, Rob mentioned, didn't he, the guy who saved hard to get his ticket to America with a few, couldn't afford any food, ran out of bread halfway through the journey, not realizing, as he eventually found out, that three meals a day were included in the price of his ticket. I hope as we look at this book, that we can see how many believers live like that, unaware of the riches that they have in Christ, not really understanding the grace that they have received whilst continuing to live in spiritual poverty, forever trying to please a seemingly angry God. What does the psalmist say? Psalm 103, he will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. We sing, don't we, that on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So my goal, and I think more importantly, Paul's goal, is to grasp these truths. The book was written fairly early, about AD 60 to 62, to wealthy Ephesus and the churches around, and it obviously soon spread throughout the Roman world. As we start, the first two verses, we see a few things to take note of. First one, he writes to the saints in Ephesus. I think most of us, maybe not everyone, it's worth saying, but most of us are aware that the word saint, well, certainly the word saint to many people means a particularly spiritual person. Roman Catholics particularly will pronounce someone a saint many years after their death. They perhaps fabricate a miracle or scrape around to find one to accompany that sainthood. But the truth is that a saint in Scripture is not a very spiritual person, but a very ordinary person. And we're declared a saint not years after our death, but at our conversion. The word saint, it means holy. It means set apart. In the tabernacle, a shovel for scooping out the ashes from the altar was holy. So it didn't glow. It very likely got battered and bent like my coal shovel does. And it was grubby, full of ash. But you couldn't borrow it to dig your garden. It could do the job just as easy. But it was set apart for tabernacle use. It was set apart for God's use only. And as saints, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're set apart for God's use only. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own. You're bought at a price. We talk about human rights, rightly human rights. It's a good society that has human rights. But as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we haven't got any rights. We're somebody else's. We're set apart for God's use. So he's writing to ordinary Christians living in Ephesus and around in the area. Ordinary people who get it wrong, who make mistakes, but have been set apart for special use. He also says, doesn't he, that they are the faithful in Christ. This isn't a contradiction. You can be faithful and make mistakes. Some people's ideas of saints are that they're perfect people. But that's not what this means. Rather, we're told they're faithful people. They stick at it. They persevere. But also, they're those who are in Christ. At its simplest, we could say it means that those who are Christians. But it carries more weight than that. In Christ is a phrase Paul uses quite a bit. And it sums up all we have as co-heirs with Christ. It speaks of all the privileges that are ours in Christ. This great inheritance that awaits us through what Christ Jesus has done. So whenever we see that phrase, that's the background to it. And he wishes his churches grace and peace. Do you know, on one level, it's just a greeting, isn't it? Like we might say, oh, bless you, or what have we. But on another level, it's crucial to our understanding of this book and our understanding of the gospel. For when we truly understand grace, then we will truly experience peace with God. It's not talking about an absence of trouble. We heard that this morning, didn't we? But it's the strength to cope and persevere during that trouble. Now, I had a conversation with Peter early on in the week, and we were chatting about this, and we were just wondering about going through it reasonably quickly, but I'm sorry, Peter, I've got so bogged down. There is so much in this first section that we're going to look at it over a couple of weeks. I give Peter permission to tell me, it's dragging on, Andrew, you need to get a move on. And I don't think I'll go through at a slow pace, but I just couldn't get it all in today. So even though there are 4 points, blessed in Christ, chosen in Christ, mystery revealed in Christ, we're marked and sealed in Christ, we're just going to look at the first two today. So, blessed in Christ. The whole passage, as I said, is one long sentence. Paul almost blurting out from his heart what he's learned, the truths that he wants them to grasp. It's been described as an overture to an opera. You know, in an overture, as if you listen to an overture, you get a little bit of hints of what is to come, and then the whole piece is played out. Well, this is like that. This is just a little hint of what is to come in the book. So let's look a bit closer. Verse 3. I wonder, do you want to be rich? We mentioned Hetty Green, didn't we? Many like her who want to be rich. Perhaps they might have schemes or plans to make money, to acquire things. I always smile, I don't know about you, but when you read about these incredibly wealthy people who die and in their estate they leave behind something like 80 million. And you think, well, what was the point in having 80 million if you did nothing with it? They spend a fraction of it and somebody else gets it. How foolish. But you know, the most impoverished believer in Christ has far more than the wealthiest man in the world. I think many of us don't realize, and too many of us perhaps, let's be honest, perhaps we prefer riches on earth rather than riches in heaven. So Paul writes, doesn't he? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now at this point, we don't know what that means. What is a spiritual blessing? I guess many of us know that it's somewhat good. Generally, we're in favor of it. It's the sort of thing we should be pleased with. Spiritual blessings sound good, but many of us perhaps have little idea of what it means. And it doesn't perhaps sound particularly helpful on a Monday morning when the work problems are piling up or whatever. In what way are we blessed in the heavenly realms? What is a spiritual blessing? Is it any good on a Monday morning? Do we feel blessed by it? I used to deliver post up in Shropshire to a Japanese guy called Kato, and yes, he used to teach karate. No stereotyping there at all. I don't know if it's still the same, but I remember he was telling one of the postmen that at the time, he wasn't allowed to take, I don't know if it's the same still, but he wasn't allowed to take his wealth out of Japan. And he was a very wealthy man back in Japan. His riches were there, but he was in Shropshire. He was a citizen of Japan, but living in Britain. And as believers in Christ, we live in a hostile world, don't we? Where for some, their earthly riches might be lost. They might be stolen. They might be confiscated. Maybe we might have none. But our blessings, our spiritual blessings from God, are in another place. The heavenly realms. His realm, his kingdom, that if we are the Lord's, that we are citizens of. We live in a strange, sometimes hostile world, but our rights, our privileges are tied to that kingdom rather than this one. You know, spirituality is a much overused word, isn't it? It can mean just about whatever you want it to mean nowadays, can't you? But as believers, we are of all people, spiritual people. With spiritual blessings in this spiritual place. Our Father is there. Our Saviour is there. Our eternal dwelling is there. Our riches are there. The treasure that we lay up in this life is stored in heaven. And that is our ultimate destiny. Shouldn't our hearts be there? Shouldn't that be the place we yearn after? Shouldn't we live our lives with this in mind? Shouldn't we be a spiritual people? For now, we're here, and we have earthly blessings. Air that we breathe, food that we eat, the life that we have. Yet we're still citizens of another country. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've got one or two from different parts of the world today, but I've noticed that when people are away from home, from a different country or a different county perhaps, or even a different town, there seems to be a fondness for it, doesn't there? A longing for it, perhaps. We think fondly of where we grew up. And that should be true of us. Not that we've visited this other place where we're from, but it awaits us, and we should hunger for it. So what do we live for? What treasure might we chase? Should we live earthly lives? Well, we're on earth, aren't we? We can't not live earthly lives. But should we always be seeking earthly rewards? Should we be focused on worldly schemes, plans to acquire more? Or should we live spiritual lives, seeking spiritual riches with a focus on that? I think we know the answer, don't we? We're in Christ, then our lives should be lived for Christ, shouldn't they? The way we live, the way we act, the decisions that we make, the goals that we set in life, how we behave, all should be a consequence of our citizenship of that place and of our position which is in Christ. This is a good practical book. There's plenty of advice for living our lives in this book, and hopefully we will be able to unpack it. Verses 4 to 8 then. Secondly, chosen in Christ. So what are these spiritual blessings? Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you'll know that this is a subject which has caused much debate, much ink has been spilt since Paul wrote it. But bear in mind, we're looking at a subject that was first thought about by God before the world was made. And what I'm going to say now will not end the debate. But these are God's words, aren't they? These are God's thoughts. It's almost as if, I don't know if this is right to say this, but it's almost as if the Trinity had a conference and came up with this. Let's choose a people. By staying close to Scripture, we read that God has said through Paul, for he chose us in him. People get stirred up. Seems unfair. Why did he choose some and not others? Surely I chose God. How do I know I'm chosen? People get worked up about it, but the Scripture is clear. He chose us in him. There isn't a debate over what he said. The words are clear. To argue it, to struggle with it, is to miss the blessing that he chose me. You might be hated by many. You might be rejected. You might be ignored. You might be forgotten. But you know, God chose you. God chose you. Isn't that a blessing? Straight away, that makes me realize, well, if God chose me, I'm secure. God's plans and purposes can't be thwarted. We can be assured over our salvation. You're first and foremost saved because God chose you. Perhaps you're proud of that fact that you're a believer. Yeah, I am. I'm proud. I'm so thankful God chose me. Maybe there's a danger, though, that some people put an emphasis on what they've done to make yourself a Christian. I witness. I go to church. I belong to a church. Perhaps you can say, I give a lot, and I keep it quiet. Perhaps nobody knows. Perhaps you're helping people and keeping that quiet. Deep down, you might be thinking, I'm not surprised he chose me. Why wouldn't he? But look at the timing. The truth is, he chose you before the creation of the world. So difficult, isn't it, to get your head around eternity? How do you grasp eternity? There wasn't a universe when he chose you. There wasn't even a space where the universe was going to be plonked. It's just nothing. There wasn't a star, there wasn't an atom. All there was, which in itself sounds flippant, was God. And way back then, if we can use the idea of time before time was created, he chose you before any good works, before any pleasant character that you might acquire. You hadn't done anything good or bad. He just chose. He just set his love upon you. And you can think about it, you can read about it, you can debate it, you have all sorts of mental gymnastics around it, but the truth is that's what he did. There's mystery here, of course there is. This side of eternity, why did he choose me and not my neighbour? I don't know. We need to learn to live with it, to make our peace with it, and dare I say it, to enjoy it. Humbles you, doesn't it? Maybe you are a nice person, maybe you're not. That's not why he chose you. But why choose anyone? Well, he actually had a goal. He chose you for a purpose. Not to save the world with some invention, perhaps, that you might come up with. Not to lead a great revival or whatever. He chose you for a purpose, and that purpose is to be holy and blameless in his sight. Doesn't quite sound as exciting, does it, as some other mission? But that's the purpose, to be holy and blameless. We mentioned, didn't we, how the word saint has taken on a different meaning to the biblical meaning. But the word holy perhaps is less so. But it's basically the same word. We're chosen to be saints. We're chosen to be holy. We're chosen to be set aside for God's purposes. You're an instrument in his plan. At that conference, again, if that's the right way to understand it, probably isn't. But in the mind of God, if we can grasp that, we can't. But you existed first there. God thought Andrew. God thought Peter. God thought, God put your name there. You may or may not accomplish great things in your life. You may accomplish much. You may underperform. But that's not why you were chosen. You were chosen to be holy and to be blameless. Why did he do that? What was the motivation for that? In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Again, a passage that causes much confusion. First thing to ask, what is that strange word predestination? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God looked forward into a time and saw that November 1975, Andrew Price would respond to the gospel, so I'll choose him. If that's true, then salvation is my decision. It's conditional on my choices. Whereas the truth is, I'm a sinner. I'm dead in my sin. I was God's enemy. It was God's choice to save me. And it's completely arrogant of me to think otherwise. And the motivation, why would a holy, righteous God choose a rebel like me? We read it was in love. That's why. Again, you might think, or tempted to think, well, I must be so lovely. But you know, the word that's used is a familiar word to many of us. It's agape. Biblical agape love. Do you remember what that means? That's the Greek word. It means loving those who aren't very nice. It means loving the unlovely. I've really been hard on you today, aren't you? You're horrible. I don't mean it. That's the motivation for your election. That's the motivation for God choosing you. He set his love upon Andrew Price. He said, receive my love. In fact, this love is fleshed out in the next bit, isn't it? Be adopted as my son. It's a family love, isn't it? I love lots of things. I love lots of people. But do you know what? You're all very nice, but I love my family the most. And to be adopted carries that sense, doesn't it, of to being in a family. We were picked out, we were adopted. And we have that same inheritance as a regular son will get, the regular son being Jesus. The reason Paul uses this word adopted is daughters didn't inherit. This was a radical thing in Paul's day. Sons, daughters, slaves, free men, whatever, were included in the inheritance that we have in Christ. Do you know, I don't know if you're aware, sometimes I think when people are adopted, that they will have an adoption party. And do you know, it seems like a good idea. I think that would be a really nice thing to do. And in Luke 15, Jesus says, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing over the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They have a party, an adoption party. Let's rejoice at conversion. Let's party. Let's rejoice at this adoption into the family of God. You're not a hired hand. You're not a slave. You're a son. Kill the fatted calf. We're all prodigals, aren't we? The prodigals have come home. But do you know what? With that privilege, that tremendous privilege, comes a responsibility. Do you know, I can guarantee you, many nights I lie awake thinking of all sorts of things. I don't lie awake at night worrying about the Royal Mail. My responsibility for them starts about 7-ish in the morning and it ends when I finish the round, sometime midday. I'm a hired hand, hired by the Royal Mail to deliver letters. Accurately, if possible. Much more is required from a family member. If it was my business, much more would be required. And we see this, don't we? Some people will say, I'm saved, I'm chosen by God, and that means I can live as I please. Perhaps you've thought that. Do you know, and if you're really trying to live as a believer, it's a good thing that that thought occurs. If you're saved, then yeah, I can live as I like. I can live as I please. Great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He said, be careful how you treat God, my friends. You may say to yourself, I can sin against God. And then, of course, I can repent and go back and find God whenever I want him. Yeah, it's a good thought, isn't it? Have you ever thought that? But he goes on, you try it. And you will sometimes find that not only can you not find God, but that you do not even want to. Friends, we have a responsibility as sons, don't we? Christ has saved us. Christ has adopted us. We're family. He's given us access to his heavenly Father, where others have none. We can boldly approach an eternal throne where others run away. We have a tremendous privilege, but it comes with a tremendous responsibility as well. We see this as we go through the book. There's a deep theological book alongside gritty practical life, but we're just going to look at one more verse. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, adoptions as sons. Not bad, is it? It's a pretty good deal. Can you perhaps imagine a person sold into servitude, perhaps the brick kilns of India, where there's really no hope of ever paying off the debt? Dust, grinding poverty is your life as the debt wickedly becomes bigger, becomes larger. And then one day, some Western charities do this, somebody comes along and pays the debt and you're free. Or perhaps you're a robber, a murderer. There's a story in Philip Yancey's Amazing Grace of a member of the Ku Klux Klan who abused this Jewish family mercilessly until one day he fell ill with cancer and they took him in. And he said, how can I hate them anymore? And he turned his back on his way, on his life. Or the murderer, adopted by the victim's family as a son. Do you know, that's what we have in Christ. No wonder Paul talks about the riches of God's grace. We're going to sing in a moment what Charles Wesley wrote. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of God's grace. Do we not want the world to taste and see that grace? Do we not want people to know that they can be free, forgiven and adopted? It isn't rules and regulations, is it, that will attract people to Jesus? It isn't a requirement to do good works. It certainly isn't the Old Testament law, although that rightly does the job of showing us how sinful we are. The world loves grace. The world is drawn to grace. They might not know it. They might not give it. They might not even understand it, but they have no problem receiving it. And as we close, let's make it our goals. Our goal to be lavishers of this amazing grace. Grace to the world around us. Grace with no but, no yes but, none of that. Let's just show the world the grace of God. Amen. I should have picked Amazing Grace, but I didn't. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this grace. We pray that as we sing about it now, Lord, perhaps with Charles Wesley, we will cry, oh, that the world might taste and see the riches, the wonderful, glorious riches of God's grace. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Jesus, the name high over all.